Well, my text this morning is in the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 3 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. And if you look at the passage that we have there, it's you can see there are obviously it's a reference to the time in the wilderness, but also the reading I had at the beginning in Psalm 95. You see that there were connections there where the psalmist takes up the theme there as well. But the actual text I have is verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, I think we must be aware in this epistle, and it is right that it is there, that you can call it an epistle of warning. It is always applicable because there will always be in a congregation those who need to be warned of the particular perils that are mentioned here. But also there are particular times, I think times in the history of the church, when there seems to be a departing from true religion. And I think we should be aware of those times as well. The times that we are living in are perilous times where we need to guard our faith and the purity and the simplicity of our faith. Now then, if you remember, we have been looking at Jesus Christ and the superiority of Christ. And there were three main things. Christ has been superior to the prophets. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Christ as superior to the angels. That's chapter 1, verse 4, up to chapter 2, verse 18. And Christ as superior to Moses. And that would be quite something, you see, for the Jews. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and then verse 13. You can also include superior to Joshua, but the main ones would be those. But all the while, we bear in mind the loveliness and the greatness of the person of Christ. And I think it is a good thing each time to remind ourselves of these verses, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, whom he had by himself purged our, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We are given a glorious picture of our Saviour. It's presented in a very wonderful way. And the first few chapters in Hebrews, they say, are unequaled in Scripture. Perhaps only the Epistle of John brings such an exalted view of our blessed Saviour. And he lifts him high. In this church which was mainly made up of converted Jews or Hebrews, there were, obviously there would be Gentiles there as well, but by and large, it was many churches would be, mass of them would be Gentile believers, with a minority of Jews believing, and here it seems as if it were the other round. That is why there are warnings about going back to Judaism and going back to observances and so on. It's a kind of problem that would come in their kind of church. Nevertheless, it is applicable in many other ways as well. Now, the superiority of Christ. Christ as a son, we saw in verse 6, was over his own house. But Christ as a son over his own house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope, firm unto the end. Now, I mentioned that verse. I want you to look at it. Firm unto the end. That's where we finished last week. Then the text for today. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Which reminds us again of the words of our blessed Saviour when he said that he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And you and I might say, well, that is totally unnecessary because we spend our time primarily saying, on the great doctrine of justification by faith. That is true. And we know that by faith we appropriate the righteousness of Christ, which justifies us in the sight of God. And we know that that always remains the same. That's a very wonderful thing. And for the believer, that is always so. My mood may change. My joy may go up and down. My love may ebb and flow. I may have a dose of the miseries one day and the joys the next. And all sorts of emotional differences that can come and go in the history and in the life of a person. But if it's a Christian, whatever the feelings and how we're affected by circumstances, our life's journey may be, peace with him remains the same. The relationship with him remains the same. Yes, that is true. Yet in the practicalities of things that we notice in the history of any given church, you'll find some, they run well for a while. And then you wonder where they've gone. It can be ministers. Yes. It can be really any member of the congregation or people who once ran well. You could have ministers who once declared the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're still preaching, but they have toned down or something's happened. It can happen to them. It can. It can happen to us. So in a practical way, what this writer is saying, that this problem can take place. And although on the one hand we can say there is a solidarity of our relationship, yet we must make sure that our relationship is there. In other words, he's saying, examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. And just see if there are some things showing their teeth in your life that are evidences that are the opposite of grace. And that being so, it is still a day of grace and a day of repentance and a season of grace. There is still opportunity for you to be rectified. And the whole point of warning is in order that people may be corrected. That's the whole point of it. And so this is the burden he has here. Now he uses an Old Testament illustration. It's an interesting one, and it is a sad one. And the heading I have for it is the provocation of the people. In this epistle here, and in Psalm 95 as well, it says there are times when God's people provoke God. They provoke him. That is as if they provoked his anger or his displeasure. And so an illustration is given in this part of this chapter, which is given as a scene of warning of something that happened in the past that it might be for us to consider today. So we go to verse 8. We all know what a hard heart is, and we all know how to harden our hearts. We all know how to close up the bowels of mercy. We all know how to do those things. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. I say there was a time in the history of Israel when they were there for 40 years, and where they provoked me. God is saying that his people on earth can actually provoke him. And that there are such things as God's dealing with his people whilst here on earth. And we know of the grumbling and of the manna and the water and the dissatisfaction and of the golden calf. And we know about the history in the wilderness and God's anger. And he says in verse 10, therefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. They do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. I found that a very penetrating verse. That we can be as a people, that in our hearts we go wrong. And if we go wrong there, then we will go wrong in our ways. And we can provoke God. It's for every generation. It's for us as well. And this grieves God, and their murmuring grieves him. So in verse 11 he said, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's a terrible verse. I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They're not eligible anymore. Now, In verses 15, 16, and 17, if I may just read those before saying a word on them. While it is said today, if he will, speaking today, if he will hear his voice, speaking to this Hebrew church now, us, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. Don't make the same mistakes. Don't do the same thing. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And he to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, then it's progression here, but to them that believed not. Now there are three stages here. They did not enter into his rest as a reason. They hardened their hearts. They believed not. And then there's another reason comes later on, which you look at. Now, why all this fuss? What's happening here? Well, why was God so angry? Why was he so distressed? To find that out, you'd have to turn, there are many references, but I've chosen just one, and it's the main one. Numbers 32 and verse 7. They have left Egypt. They're near the land of promise. They should have entered in. There's no sense in saying that it took 40 years from Egypt to the promised land, however slow you walked. And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the hearts of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Now, you remember your biblical history, that spies were sent out, they could see the promised land, and they came out with a majority report against the promised land. There were giants there, there were fierce men, it was a dangerous place, and they lied in their report to the people. And the people believed the lie. And because of that, because this was God's plan for the people, that they might go into blessing, that they might go to the promised land. Yet because that prevailed, no one of the age of 20, not even Moses, remember, he was allowed to view the land, but he did not enter into it, would not enter into that promised land because they had believed a lie. And for 38 years. Now it daunts me. You know, it daunts me. When I think of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and I think, you know, of the history of the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales, I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in speaking of the denomination once and said that as far as he could see, that it seemed to be the denomination that was blessed for the longest and most consistent period of any other church in the history of the world. It had 200 years of intermittent and almost unbroken blessing. If it wasn't all over, it was here or it was there up until, say, the beginning of this century. And then it seems, sadly, with a great finale in 1904. And then little whispers afterwards, but not a great deal. And you wonder, and you might say, well, how long, Lord, have we believed a lie? There has been the lie of liberal theology. There has been the lie of all sorts of things. And we have dwelt in a wilderness. And we are still in a wilderness, and wilderness behavior brings murmuring. Wilderness behavior brings Baal worship. Wilderness behavior will even grumble at the manna, the bread, and the water of the word. Wilderness behavior will do that. That's the terrible thing. So this is what he said. Now then, that's a very depressing thing. Now, why does he say such a depressing thing? Because he says, I don't want that to happen again. I don't want that to happen another time in the history of my people. So in verse 19, remember hardness of hearts. Remember what we had there? The hardness of heart was because that they believed not. They believed not. They provoked God in their unbelief. But there is something else here. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And later on you'll see because of the deceitfulness of sin. Hardness of heart, unbelief, the deceitfulness of sin. And this can happen to God's people. Our hearts can harden very, very easily. And then because of that, because our hearts are hard, we will not believe the good things of God. We will not believe if we hear of a person who's blessed. We will not believe these things. Our hearts are hard. And then before long, we are trapped into the deceitfulness of sin. That is the warning. I don't want to stay long there. The propagation of the gospel. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now he's addressing a people who are in a different situation. They are a people to whom the gospel has been preached. They have known of the excellency of the person of Christ, of his absolute deity, his perfect humanity, and of his glorious redemption. They know of these things. And so he's speaking out to these people. But you know your church history, he's saying. And their church history would be the history of Israel. And you see, you know how your fathers in Kadesh Barnea had a false report and they believed a lie. And the total congregation were punished for 38 years before finally they went into the land of promise. Now he said, don't do that. Don't let that happen again, he says. Take heed. That's the burden burning in this man's heart that wrote this epistle, because there are always problems in the church. And by the church, we mean the living church. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Look at the stages of there. A hardening of a heart. And then there is unbelief there. And then there is a deceitfulness of sin. And then here it is a departing from the living God. God is no longer a great factor in their lives. They live their days without really considering our great and our only God. So he says, take heed. So he reminds them of this dismal episode in the history of the children of Israel and pleads with them as a Christian church that they might not be hardened as in the day of provocation. Now, what is the hardening of our hearts? Well, it is something that happens. It happens for all sorts of things. It happens when, basically, I think, we ourselves are not walking with the Lord. If we walk with the Lord, then we neither take or give offense. If we're walking with the Lord, we desire to do those things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. Who knows what way Satan uses? There are so many different ways, so many subtle ways that he will come along. And I'm sure, you know, if we went to the persecuted church in Russia, I mean, I know nothing about the details. Who knows anything about the details very much of the actual life of the churches there? We know of their suffering. We know of their torment. We know that. But I'm sure that Satan will see to it that added to their persecution are the misery of some hardening their hearts and some departing from the living God. And Demas no longer walks with me. The pastors of those congregations would have that sorrow as well. Oh yes, Satan sees to it that whilst we're on in this world, that we shall have these things. So he says, guard against it. Well, what shall we do? Now, the Bible is not a negative book. It tells us what to do. So in verse 13, it says, but exhort one another daily. Now, notice how often. Go to a brother who obviously is going through pretty difficult spiritual times. Exhort him. Now, you might say, well, I've just been and I've done my little duty. exhort him daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So really, it's the kind of thing that is back and forth between the congregation, that they're looking out for one thing all the time. Is that man's heart or that woman's heart hardening? Why is that? Then you go to that person, whether you are the cause or not the cause, and you encourage them daily that they might be restored. They might not even recognize as yet that their heart has become hard. They seldom do. And to encourage them, not going to them and saying, your heart is hard, that would be a terrible thing to do. But to encourage them daily that they might be helped. The ravages of a hard heart and of sin can play havoc amongst the congregation of God's people. So the message here is this: be vigilant. Render heart obedience as a congregation. Every one of us here now, beginning of another week, render heart obedience. Maybe you say to me, you don't want to. I could say the same. Maybe you've got a little grumble. Maybe I have. Maybe you've got a little kind of niggle about something. Maybe I have. We're all the same. We're all of like passions. We're all miserable things, you know. We're all like that. You might say, well, I've got a list of things I want to complain about. I want to grumble. Who hasn't? If the children of Israel were God's chosen people, were everlastingly, even complained about the monotony of the manna, even complained about the water, even complained about everything you can find, and even went back to the worship of Baal, and still they were the children of God, you wouldn't think it could happen. But it can happen. We are like that. That's the kind of thing we are. We are in the flesh. So all the while, what this epistle is saying, yes, your relationship remains the same, but see to it that your behavior is in tune with your belief. And do not allow your heart to harden. So whatever is in your heart or my heart on this first morning of the week, ask God to remove it and to give you a tender heart, a broken and a contrite heart, which God will not despise. And the bigger the gross, the greater the tenderness, the bigger the efforts, the more lovely the warmth. So he's saying, be vigilant, and so that we should fight with might and main regarding these things. And it means then a kind of an idea in a fellowship where we keep one another warm, as it were. May I use an illustration? It's not certainly not mine. It's a well-known one by an old Welsh minister, and I have used it over 24 years. Must have been at least 7 or 8 times. But that's a big span of time, isn't it? It's by, oh dear, Philip Jones. Many of you Welsh-speaking people will remember the name of Philip Jones. He's a very popular preacher at one time. And he used this illustration. He was preaching on fellowship and keeping one another warm. And so then, it would be more apt then than now, but it's not out of living memory, a coal fire. Can you remember what a coal fire was like? Some of you have a coal fire, some of you have almost forgotten. A fire where we have coal, so that's the way of heating. And there are flames, and they can glow red, and so on. And let us suppose that one of these pieces of coal, lumps of coal, is beginning to be disaffected for some reason or another. Now, you know, a parable has always got lots of faults in it. But the tongues come, he allows the tongues to come along and say, take hold of me. Take hold of me. I am feeling angry. I've got a root of bitterness. Take hold of me. And so that one piece of burning coal is taken away from the hearth and from the fire. And he says, I can manage on my own. I don't want. I'm all right. And what happens? Well, you know, there's a little flame that flickers and slowly becomes less and is extinguished. Then the red glow becomes a kind of a murky brown, a murky grey colour. And then before long, it is cold. Cold. Are you cold? Are you cold? The remedy is to be back in the hearth in the fireplace. And the amazing thing is this, put back a coal like that, it soon revives and is burning merrily with the rest of the flames and the coals in the fire. We encourage one another to stay in the hearth. We encourage one another to burn brightly. We encourage one another to burn brightly for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We do not take superior attitudes. We don't take wrong attitudes, critical or cynical or silly ideas, and we know that they are unjust and unfair, but we come into the warmth of the fire because we are not only there to receive, we are also there to give. And so, that's the illustration. It's a lovely one and a friendly one. What about us? Are you warm? When I say words like this, is your heart warm? Prayer meeting. Classes where we meet together to study the Bible. Does your heart warm? My hardened heart was touched. Thy pardoning voice I heard. And joy and peace came in whilst listening to thy word. Is there a desire in your heart, if you are warm, to remain very warm? And if you're cooling, to say, I will do those things. To be amongst those who are warm. Or those who are warm, I'd say, I will do those things that will encourage them, that we might be together as a fellowship that burns and is warm and gives heat to the cold room and the cold world that we are in, that many may be benefited and not be discouraged. Then lastly, the provision of the Lord. He says here, do you know who you are? Why do I say to you, take heed? Why do I ask you to do these things? You see, it's so very easy, you know. I think, if I can say in passing, that the services that one can find most fault in is always a prayer meeting. You know? Well, it's open to it. So many different people take part. You may not like this one. You may not like the way that one prayed. But God does. God does. See, we pray to God. But that, to me, in my experience, has always been the most vulnerable of meetings. And it spreads from one to another, as you know. But why should we be willing to be? This is our fireplace. This is our hearth. Let us burn brightly. Let us encourage one another. Not saying, this is why I don't want to be next to that piece of coal. This is why I don't want to be in that area of the fire. So I shall remove myself. You know, not to be like that. He pleases it, because if you behave like that, you're going back to the days of provocation. And don't be like that. They had to wait 38 years. And then none of them entered in who are over 20 years of age. You see, 1,000 years is but a day to him. All our lives can go and no blessing. I can't bear to think that we should live and die in our lives without seeing a return to God in this little land of ours. Oh, the provision of the Lord. Who are we then? We are partakers of Christ. Verse 14. For we are made partakers with Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Saying, if we are genuine, and if we are genuinely concerned about our congregation and our hearth, and the bright fire burning there. Now, what does partaker means? Well, you can take it in three ways, but the third one is the real one here. But I'm going to mention the three. To be a partaker of Christ, first of all, means that you are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That there is a time in your life when you came to Jesus as a sinner, and by faith and repentance were embraced by Jesus Christ, and you partook of the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. You partake of the riches of Christ. That's implied there. It's not directly there. There is another one. The glorious union with Christ. That once you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, you are united in Christ. You are in the Beloved. That is, you are in him, he is in you. There is a mystic union. Nobody can really explain that, but it's there. A mystic union. It is a great mystery, as we say in a wedding service, that these two are one. It is a great mystery. So, us and Christ, it is a great mystery. We partake in that way. That is implied there gently, but primarily, we are partakers with Christ of his glory in heaven. That's the main emphasis. But you don't get that with the first two. For we are made partakers with Christ. That is, where he goes, we go. If he's in glory, we shall be there. If he shall gaze upon the Father's face, so shall we. If we shall enjoy everlasting life, we too shall be in the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Now then, for we are made partakers with Christ. If, here's the message of this book, is this big if. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the faith, make sure that you cling to Christ and you cling to the things of God, that you treasure these things. Now, what is this confidence? A little sentence here from a commentary. It appears in the present context to be connected with the assurance an owner of property may have because he possesses the title deeds. That's the background for the word confidence there. The assurance he has that he possesses the title deeds. For example, if you have bought a house now and everything has been paid for and you hold in your hand and you say to your wife, we paid for our house, this house is ours, and you hold proudly in your hand, I've got the title deeds. And she'll say, keep them safely now. Don't put them in your pockets, because you know how you clear your pockets and things can get lost. Keep them safely. Why should I? They are the title deeds to this house. We are of this house of God. And the title deeds are my faith. Now we know true faith can never be taken from us. But at the same time, he's saying, don't be careless in the way you hold it either. Be very respectful and be very firm in the way also that you hold the title deeds. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There are warnings there, there are encouragements there, tremendous incentives that we might be realize we are partakers of Christ. Where's that if? Here are my title deeds. My faith is in the finished work of Calvary. I hold them to my breast. Who gave them you? My Savior gave them me. I know they are mine. I don't leave them hanging about the place. I'm not careless with them. I keep them in the depths of my heart and my being. And nothing shall separate me from this. But one day I know it shall be turned into sight. They are my title deeds. But what he's really concerned about, that some people haven't got title deeds. They might say, is that cruel? No. It is kind. That they might find out in time that they're just amongst the congregation doing the same things. But they know. They know in the depths of their hearts if they're hardening and if there is a hard heart of unbelief through the deceitfulness of sin that causes them to depart from the living God. They are not, there may be in the fender fallen pieces of coal that seem to have been with us once and show no desire to be in the heart and the warmth and the flames of the church of God. For me, you know, there is nothing other than total commitment. Let me read this hymn to finish. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I am, be thou alone my constant flame. O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell, but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. Strange flames far from my heart remove, my every act and word and thought be love. O love, here's the fireplace now. How cheering is thy ray. All pain before thy presence flies. Care, anguish, sorrow melt away where'er thy healing beams arise. O Jesus, nothing may I see, nothing desire or seek but thee. Unwearied, now then, if we hold fast to the end, unwearied, may I this pursue, dauntless to the high prize aspire, hourly within my soul renew this holy flame, this heavenly fire, and day and night be all my care to guard the sacred treasure there. In suffering, be thy love my peace. In weakness, be thy love my power. And when the storms of life shall cease, Jesus, in that tremendous hour, in death as life, be thou my guide and save me, who for me has died. Cling to him, stay with him, encourage one another, daily encourage one another, and take heed lest we provoke God with our hard hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.